The scripture comes to us this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, and Hashbonadah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning, reading all those Hebrew names. So this spring, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells the story of a great leader in Israel's history. Nehemiah used his power, his authority, his influence as the cupbearer to the king in the Persian Empire to return to Jerusalem and lead an effort to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And that project, now where we land in the book, has been completed. Now we're skipping chapter 7 because chapter 7 is a long genealogy, and if you want to do work there, you are welcome to do so. But we learn a couple of things in 7, that the walls are done, that not many people are living inside the walls, and they're beginning to think about building houses to have more people populate the actual city. And then at the end of chapter 7, we learn that it's the first day of the seventh month, which is the start of a new year, and what happens on that day is a great celebration, the Feast of Trumpets. And that's why everyone's gathered in our passage in Jerusalem at the temple for this celebration. And what's remarkable to me about this passage is that as the people are celebrating, all the work has been done. And what do? They ask for Ezra the scribe to bring the word of God to be read. Now, the reason that impresses me is because it's so easy for us to move away from God when things are going well. And things are going as the best they've gone in some time for Israel at this moment. The walls are finished. The people are returning to Jerusalem. It's a high holy day. Right, lots of feasting and celebrating. And in their prosperity, they don't neglect God. They seek to meet with Him and to hear from Him. And what we're going to focus on today is understanding Israel's approach to God through hearing the Word, and ask ourselves, what is our relationship to the Word of God? What role is it playing in our life, and how are we being informed by it? And the way we're going to break that out is this way. Number one, mourning and weeping. Number two, fat and wine. And number three, the joy of the Lord. So mourning and weeping, fat and wine, and the joy of the Lord. First, let's consider mourning and weeping. Walk with me a little bit through the start of the passage so that we make sure we're all on the same page in terms of what's happening. In verse 1, you have the sense of unity. All the people have gathered as one man. And as I said, the people ask for the book of the law of Moses to be read. Now, we don't know exactly what that entailed. Probably roughly equivalent to our Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Probably focusing on some aspect of the law. We don't know what passages in particular they read. But they read from morning until midday, which is about 6 hours. And you noted as we went through that they stood for the reading. So the next time you feel weary reading your Bible or spending some time in that endeavor, think of Nehemiah 8 and what it would be like to listen for 6 hours. In verse 4, we see a bunch of names, and those are people who accompanied Nehemiah in his work on the wall. They're some of the leadership of Israel. In verse 5, you see, as soon as he opens the book, all of the people stand. In verse 6, once Ezra has blessed the people at the initiation of the reading, they answer, Amen and Amen, lifting their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we see that the Levites helped everybody understand the word, right? Not all aspects of Scripture are necessarily straightforward, and just like we have preachers and teachers today, the Levites had that role in Old Testament times. And so probably something's happening, like Ezra would read a portion of the law, and then by these groups with Levites, they'd go through what that meant. And then Ezra would read another portion of the law. Remember, nobody has a copy in their hands. Everything is oral. It's incredibly expensive to produce scrolls, and so there's going to be one, and everybody's grasping it auditorily, not visually. And then the Levites, who knew the word the best, could help them unpack that. So this is going on for 6 hours, and in verse 9, you see that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites have to do what? They have to comfort the people. Because they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. In other words, by considering the law of the book of Moses for 6 hours, they've realized that they are not in accordance with the law of Moses, that they've drifted, that they've not been intentional about God's commands. And they're convicted. They're mourning their sin and begin to weep. Hearing the law, right, made them aware of how far they were from it. It's very reminiscent of, you know, the laws being reintroduced at this time after exile, but the law had to be reintroduced previously. Right? Israel essentially loses the law. They stop paying attention to it. It drifts into the background. We don't know exactly when, but we know under Josiah's reign, one of the kings of Judah, that the law is rediscovered in the wall of a temple by the high priest Hilkiah, and then it has to be reintroduced at that time. And at both times, when the people hear the law of God, it's the same reaction. It's mourning, it's regret, it's repentance, it's, oh, we haven't been paying attention. Because Scripture reveals God's holiness. And when we see God's holiness, we're reminded of our lack thereof. I've certainly felt this just a little bit in the men's Bible study. This spring, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we come together and read, you know, you have heard that it was said, something like, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, Jesus would say, right, forgive, pray for your enemies. Right? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other cheek as well. And Jesus keeps doing this through these statements, raising the bar of holiness, saying what you understood in the Mosaic Law, you think you're doing, you obey it to the smallest degree and you think you're okay. But you don't understand that it was always after your heart being directed to God. When you get serious about the heart, you think, who can uphold this? Like, the holiness of God is daunting. It is a great chasm to be crossed, right? And so it can seem overwhelming, as it did for the people of God. And I think it raises a good question for us, which I've already posed to you in the midst of confession. When is the last time that you wept or mourned for your sin? When is the last time that you took your sin so seriously that it reduced you to real remorse in terms of your relationship with God? Well, I think we are sometimes distant from being in that place of remorse. And I think that sometimes we're distant from even valuing the Word of God. In fact, I might argue that of all generations, at least of Christianity in the West, we might be the farthest from appreciating and knowing the Word of God in a serious and intimate way. I think there are a number of mistakes we made, and I can think of four. We're going to do three now, and we'll come back to the fourth. But mistakes we see actually in the story of Scripture. And the first is Israel's mistake. I just told you that twice in Israel's history, they forgot the law. Right? The very gift of God. That it disappears from their history until it's rediscovered under the reign of Josiah. And then it disappears during the time of exile. Because Ezra's ministry is all about reintroducing the people to the law of God and reordering them according to that ethic. And so Israel drifted in a direction that said over time, you know, the Word of God isn't that important. We don't need the law. And it receded from them until it actually went out of their memory and had to be rediscovered to be introduced. And we make Israel's mistake when we simply say the Word of God isn't that important. I have faith in Jesus. I've expressed that faith. I know I'm saved. I don't need to turn to the Bible. It's so boring. It's so hard to read. And I don't like to open its pages. And it recedes. It moves away until it becomes very distant. That's mistake number one. Mistake number two is David's mistake. And in this, I'm thinking particularly after David's sin with Bathsheba, he wants nothing to do with the law of God. He's covered up his sin. There's a need for it to be revealed to the extent that how does God have to approach him? He has to sneak the word in through the prophet Nathan. Nathan has to tell a story that seems to be about something completely different so that David says, that person's in the wrong, and then Nathan says, you're the man. David doesn't want any part of the law of God because he loved his sin and he wasn't interested in it being known. He wasn't interested in repenting. The Word of God had to be brought to him by a prophet. And that's our second mistake, is that when we are immersed in sin, when we are feeling buried by guilt and shame, sometimes we make the decision that I don't want to open the Bible because I don't want to be convicted. I want to pretend that this thing will just work itself out. Mistake number three is Jonah's mistake. David didn't want to hear the word because he would be convicted. Jonah didn't want to hear the word because he didn't want to do what he was called to do. Right? Instead of answering God's revelation to him and being faithful to go and to preach to Nineveh, he fled in the opposite direction and had contempt for God's revelation. And we make this mistake, right? When we, you know, I'm not going to open that book because I know the Spirit is encouraging me to do something I don't want to do. And I don't want to hear those thoughts or be moved in that way. Right? Could be, you know, maybe God is challenging you and you know on some level to be more generous. And inside you think, I don't want to be more generous. I want to spend my money the way I want to spend it. Well, I'm not going to open the Bible because the Bible is going to tell me all over the place to be more generous. And so I'll just avoid that whole pattern and going down that road. And that's mistake number three, which Jonah is a good example of. It's almost a cold shoulder to God. I don't care what you want. I want to be doing what I'm doing. So, how do we avoid these mistakes? How do we embrace the Word in the way that Israel did? Right? Asking for it, celebrating it, standing for 6 hours listening to it and understanding it, and then mourning as a result. But their mourning, we have to see now, also turns into celebration. Right? I told you, mourning was not going to be the end of the story. That's not where the gospel ends up. And this takes us to point two, which is fat and wine. The word gives life. And in verse 10, the leadership says, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Leadership says this is not going to be a day of mourning and weeping. It's going to be a day of celebration. They don't say their response is inappropriate, but it can't be where the proper response to God's word ends. When we think about the word and what the word should elicit in us, I think one of the most beautiful places to consider in Scripture is Psalm 119, which in many ways is a song celebrating the beauty and goodness of God's word. And so just a few of the phrases or analogies or metaphors that Psalm 119 will use. In verse 103, "Scripture is sweeter than honey." In 105, "It is a lamp to my feet." In verse 111, "It is the joy of my heart." In verse 27, the psalmist says, "I love your commands more than gold." And in verse 131, the psalmist says, "I long for your commandments." And the language there is even, "I pant for them." I'm desperate for them to receive more of them. Does this describe the role, the place of Scripture in your life? Do you find that it is truly sweeter than honey and it's a delight to consume? That it's the only thing that will illumine your path, otherwise you walk in darkness? That it is a real joy of your heart to open its pages? That you value it more than money, more than gold, and that you actually pant for it because you know that there's no other way to draw near to God and to be led by Him than to be in His Word. Why is Scripture so valuable? William Bridge was a 17th century preacher, a popular reformer, and he used an analogy that's become very popular within our theological circles, and it was alluded to within the children's lesson this morning. Bridge was kind of unpacked this notion of Scripture being a looking glass. And what he meant by that, which of course is 17th century language for a mirror, what he meant by that was that as you look at in a mirror of yourself, and when we think of Scripture as a mirror, it actually reveals to us three different things. The first thing that Scripture reveals to us is God's self-revelation, right? It is the mirror itself. It is the portrayal, the image of things as they truly are. The second thing the Bridge would say we see is ourself. He said, quote, "You would see your own dirty face." What he meant by that was you would see yourself as you are. It's very easy to walk away from Scripture and to think, well, I'm doing quite well. I'm nice, I'm more generous, I can think of lots of people who are more mean than I am. We develop kind of a self-knowledge that isn't informed by Scripture. It's not honest about our sin, it's not honest about the holiness of God, it's not honest about our need for the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives to be sanctified. And so we have to see ourselves as we are. The third thing Bridge says that we see, he puts it this way, "There also you see the creatures that are in the room with you and their emptiness, the emptiness of men and of all comforts and relations." So he's saying as you look at the Word, it is a mirror. It reveals not only you yourself, but it reveals everything around you that you are tempted to value, and it exposes them for what it actually is. It reveals the emptiness of the comforts you may seek in this world. It unveils them to be exactly what they are. And so in this sense, to know God, to know self, to know the world, one has to know the Scriptures. Right? This is God's revelation of Himself. And yet there's one more error that I think we have a tendency to make, and it's important at this particular juncture, because sometimes we do move toward really valuing the Word, But we do so in a way that we value the word for the wrong reasons. In other words, we become intimate with the word because it affirms our self-righteousness and it makes us feel enabled to be judgmental toward others. Right? This is the mistake of the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew their book of the law better than you or I put together. It didn't change their heart. It simply became a tool for them to say, I am better than you because I am being faithful in all this way, and I can exert power over you because I get to say how the law is to be fulfilled. And this is the most dangerous mistake of all, because the word of God is always intended to give us the word made flesh. If we stop with the word of God, then it becomes truncated. Right? It's not the revelation that we are intended to receive. We're intended to receive through the word Christ himself. And this, of course, is the great mistake of the Pharisees, because when Christ shows up on the scene, they don't recognize him. You aren't Messiah because we want to understand scripture the way we want to, and you're messing with our power. You're messing with our influence. You know, I think it's no coincidence that the story we have here in chapter 8 happens at the Watergate. Now, archaeologists aren't positive, but they think the Watergate was nearest to the primary spring that provided water to all of Jerusalem and probably became a place of distribution for water to the people of Jerusalem. So if you needed water, right, you went to the Watergate, and that's the very place that you had, your thirst would be quenched. Which, of course, you know, as we think about Scripture as a whole, we can't help but think about Jesus' interaction with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, which he says to her in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will never be thirsty. Oh, pardon me. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So even as the Old Testament people of God stand together united at the Watergate to receive the word of God, it looks forward in this sense to the one who would say, you know, as long as you are looking for water that comes out of a well, you will never be satisfied until you have what I, the word of flesh, can offer to you. If you drink of the water that I offer, the water of life, you'll never be thirsty again. And this is the sense in which the word of God is intended to give us the word made flesh. And we see lastly that when we begin to understand what we've received, right, not only the word of God, but as the author of Hebrews will say, the zenith of revelation is Christ himself, the imprint of God himself. As we receive that, we realize we have been given so incredibly much that there's opportunity to give out of what we've received. And this brings us to the joy of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed as we read verse 10, the people had been mourning and weeping. The leadership says, go, we're going to celebrate. Eat fat, drink sweet wine. And then what do they say? Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. In other words, the leadership says, we're going to make sure that everyone can celebrate. If somebody doesn't have the materials necessary to celebrate this day, we're going to provide them for them. And why? For, because, since this day is holy to our Lord, and the way his holiness is honored is that we care for everyone in need, that no one is without in the midst of this grand celebration. We see that life that is received in turn produces life and is a blessing to all the people. Sometimes I think we forget the power of the word, right? Just imagine how it's working in this setting, that it's encouraging the people, it's convicting them of the sin. They have the opportunity to repent, and then they celebrate the goodness and holiness of God and his revelation in their midst. And they care for all those who are in need so that no one's left out of the celebration. And it's the work of God having profound effect in shaping the people of God. One of my favorite stories of the power of the Word of God is this. And We'll close in considering this story. In 1941, there was a missionary named Bill Bentley who was working in Mexico as an evangelist and with Wycliffe Bible translators translating the scriptures. And one day he was in a town in Mexico, and a native Mexican came, one of the indigenous peoples came up from the south. And he found Bill and he said, "Listen, we've heard in the south that you have a book that is from God, that tells about God. Do you know the book that I'm talking about?" And Bill says, "Yes, I know the word that the book that you're talking about. And if you permit me to come and build a home and live in your midst, then I'll translate that book into your language. I'll learn your language and give you a copy." And so the indigenous person said, "Absolutely, please come." And so Bill, at that point, he returned back to the States to marry his fiancée. Was going to do that over the summer and then return in the fall, but Bill would never return to Mexico. He died 6 days before his wedding. His wife, Mary Anna Slocum, or I guess not his wife, petitioned Wycliffe to go and to carry out his work in Mexico. And so they granted permission, and she headed there to the Tetzal Indians, is the group that they were working with. And as soon as she lands, the people there say, "We've been warned about you white missionaries. If you stay here, we're going to kill you." And so she moves to another tribe a little bit away, but starts to build relationship with the Tetzal people, and begins to learn their language, which is a slow and arduous process. After 6 years, Mary Anna was joined by a woman named Florence Girdle, who was a nurse, and they began to do basic medical care for the Indians there as Mary Anna continued to work on the translation of the New Testament. And at 6 years, she had translated Mark, she had begun translating Acts, and she had produced a little hymn book in the native tongue for the Indians there. By year 7, the gospel continued to go forth among these people who initially threatened her. There were over 1,000 believers, and when opposing tribes came and burned down the chapel that they had built, the Christian believers there knelt in the ashes and prayed for their enemies. They were being transformed into a different kind of people. By 1958, there were over 5,000 believers amongst the Tetzal people. The New Testament had been completed. Mary Anna, you might think, would move into retirement, having worked on this for 13, 14 years. But instead, she moved on to the next tribe, which was the Kol tribe. And by the time their New Testament was completed, there were 30 congregations, and 100 men had been trained to preach and teach. One missionary eventually wrote of this work: "Formerly, these Indians were indebted to the Mexican ranchers who lived in the area holding large coffee plantations. They also sold liquor. The Indians, before conversion, were habitual drunkards in debt to these landholders. To pay off their debts, the landowners forced them to work on their plantations whenever they needed work. After the Indians became Christians, they stopped their drinking, paid off their debts, and began to plant their own coffee plantations. The coffee of the ranchers was left unharvested. As a result, the Mexican ranchers have been forced to sell the land to the Indians and are moving out of the area." What a beautiful story. That the Spirit working in the heart of a lone Indian who goes to a man who's not even going to make this project work but passes away, brings Mary Anna to this land to translate the Word of God. And the Word of God brings conviction of sin, it brings repentance, it transforms the way the culture is working, and then enables the people to be a blessing to one another and no longer under the oppression of the ranchers there taking advantage of them. It's the same thing that we're seeing play out in Nehemiah 8. As the people move to the Word of God, they're convicted of sin, they repent, they celebrate, and then are a blessing to one another. It's the power of the Word of God at work in the midst of his people. And so I think the challenge here, the invitation to all of us is, Can we be more serious about the Word of God? Can we be more serious about spending time therein so that we are shaped by it? That we see God as He is, as He reveals Himself, that we see ourselves not in our own vision, but in God's vision. And we begin to get serious and busy about the things that He wants us to be busy about. And is this not the joy of the Lord? And is not the joy of the Lord our strength? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great gift of Your Word. We thank You that You have made Your story available to all peoples and all tongues, that we might draw near to You, know You, and to know ourselves and to know the world. And pray that You would shape our understanding and that You would forgive us when we rely on our own sensibilities. Would You help us to cultivate wisdom that is informed by Your Spirit through Your Word? We ask that You would grow us up in this and that we might find indeed that Your joy is our strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.